I've said often in our approach to the book of Daniel that I don't want the moral of the story to be dare to be a Daniel, be like Daniel, though we can learn often from him. But I found myself in Daniel's sandals this week. I found that Daniel and I actually had quite a lot of similarities, which is a first for me going through this book. And you can see it at the end of the chapter, verse 28. My thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. That has been my week in wrestling with this text in the book of Daniel. I understand now why some people only preach Daniel 1 through 6. Daniel 7 onward is hard, but it is inspired by the living God and given to His people for our good and for His glory, and so we treat it as the treasure it is and run in with humility and trembling and hope to find Christ there. I would ask you if you could journey to the church that is assembling today in countries like Sudan, in countries like China or North Korea, and you had one chance to open God's Word, maybe depending on the church, maybe they don't even have an entire copy of the Word of God. If you could go and share with them one passage of Scripture, which one would you pick? If you could just, in your mind's eye, travel through Scripture and say that, maybe Isaiah 6, maybe John 19, the crucifixion, maybe John 21 in the resurrection. Oh, man, then there's John 6 and John. Well, you got to go John 17. Well, I mean, where would you land? How would you take the Word of God and minister it to them in the middle of horrendous affliction? I might pick Daniel chapter 7 to be that one text. You might say, after reading what Pastor Kelly was reading with bears and ribs and lions and horns and little horns and animals and beasts, why would you pick Daniel chapter 7? Well, I would probably pick Daniel chapter 7 for two reasons. One of them is this passage looks with great honesty at the reality of life. It does not shy away from the vicious nature of what is so often perpetrated by image bearers on other image bearers. I don't know of texts there are several of them, but this one in particular is so clearly showing that, listen, life is really hard. And there are organizations, there are groups of people, there are places where fallen men and fallen women attack God's people with such ferocity that the only way to depict it is really the monsters that arise out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7. They are vicious and attack God's people. And I guarantee you the Christians in Sudan, China, and North Korea and other places understand that far better than we do. But Daniel 7 doesn't just end with an honest look at reality. It continues with a clear view of the Christian's hope. It acknowledges the difficulties and then lifts our eyes to see where our hope really is. And so it sets our eyes on the truth that the kingdom of the Son of Man cannot be shaken no matter what is going on here on the earth. And that's the theme I want to unpack with you this morning. The kingdom of the Son of Man cannot, will not, nor ever will be shaken by all of the efforts of man. I want to look at that theme under three headings with you this morning. And the first is this. I want to consider the beastliness of human history. We'll see that in verses 1 through 8. The beastliness of human history. As we have said, as we've been unpacking Daniel chapter 7, or Daniel chapter 7, the book of Daniel. We have said that there are mirror chapters, and the sister chapter to chapter 7 is chapter 2. Well, you remember that giant statue, or as it's sometimes called, the Colossus, where Daniel, in looking at that statue, says that there's, you know, the head of gold and the arms of silver and bronze, and it depicts world kingdoms. Well, Daniel 7 is the reflection of that same content. It's the sister chapter. It's also a hugely transitional or transitionary chapter in the book of Daniel. You remember that the first half of the book, chapters 2 through 7, is written in Aramaic, and chapters 8 through 12 is in Hebrew, as well as chapter 1. The first six chapters are narrative. The last six chapters are apocalyptic. And Daniel chapter 7 is that switch between all of them. It's the last book in Aramaic. It's the first or for the last chapter in Aramaic, the first chapter in apocalyptic. And it really kind of zeroes in all of our attention on some of the main points of the entire book of Daniel. If you look at verse 1, you'll notice we've actually not kept to a strict chronology of the book. It says in the first year of Belshazzar. That means that this chapter chronologically happens before chapter 5. The timeline within Daniel isn't quite as linear as we might think it is. Daniel says that what he's about to tell us, it didn't happen during the reign of Darius or Cyrus. It actually happened before Babylon fell to the Assyrians and the Persians. So we travel back in time. Belshazzar is king. The events happen before chapter 5. And he's going to depict world governments by using animals or beasts or mythical monster kind of creatures. And that's still something that we do today, right? I mean, if you were to ask what animal is most likely associated with the United States of America, you'd say the eagle, right? That's kind of our symbol. And thankfully, I think it was Ben Franklin wanted the turkey. And it might have been a more appropriate symbol for our country, but a less dignified one nonetheless. We've in past, you would see the Soviet Union depicted by like the bear. It's not uncommon for us to use creatures to depict nations or nations and governments. And even in our own government, we use animals to depict little portions of government. I mean, if I talked about a red elephant or a blue donkey, you would know I'm talking about groups of people. Ironically, both of those are not the most dignified of animals, so they're a bit more appropriate. But Daniel says this vision that takes place, he is, and you can see it very, very clearly in verses 1, 2, and 3. You can see the apocalyptic kind of language. I saw in a dream. I saw in a vision, verse 1, as I lay in bed and I wrote down the dream. And so the events that are about to happen is something that is shown to Daniel. That God is using pictures and symbols and imagery to convey meaning. Now, I know when we say apocalyptic literature, it's a scary word. I'm not sure how to spell it most of the time. And it's just not something we're very comfortable with. It is highly symbolic, highly figurative. That's what is intended. You might say, well, aren't we supposed to take the Bible literally? Depends on the genre. Should we take the Bible seriously? Yes, always. But I think if you get into a literal interpretation of some books, like the Song of Songs, you're going to get in trouble quickly. Very quickly. There is poetic language. There is imagery. There are pictures that are drawn with words that are meant to draw out meaning. Not everything is strict historic narrative. And Daniel chapters 7 through 12 would fall into that. So it's not that we're not taking the Bible seriously. In fact, we're taking it up mostly seriously. We're respecting the way in which the Spirit of God led Daniel to write it. With apocalyptic literature, not everything means something. Now, if you're a little more OCD like I am, you want to know what everything means. You will be disappointed, I assure you. Not everything means something. And we're not going to be able to find the meanings for everything. And the meaning is found when you approach apocalyptic literature. I get a little deep early on, but stay with me. When you approach apocalyptic literature, there are some clear, overarching, easily identifiable aspects, and that drives the main meaning, not the minutia. So we're going to be tempted in this text, I'll just, spoiler alert, we're going to be tempted to want to chase down the identity of one of the little horns on the rack of horns of one of the four. I mean, we're getting down into the minutia, and we could so get sucked into wanting to know a piece that we lose sight of the whole. The whole point is that central peak in this chapter, which is the exaltation of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man and their kingdom and what they do with their kingdom. We need not lose sight of them because we're chasing after the identity of small bits of bone, but we'll get there. Apocalyptic literature is different from prophecy. Prophecy is often given to warn and call to repent. Apocalyptic literature is to warn and give comfort for what you're about to go through. So they're very similar, but they serve different ends. And so what we ought to be walking out of Daniel 7 with is hope and security in God and in God's plan, so that when we go through those difficult times, we don't lose sight of what is true. So look with me at the first few verses as we consider the beastliness of human history. Daniel's Colossus of chapter 2 is reimagined and refigured in images. There's a great role reversal up until this point. The king has had dreams, and Daniel has offered interpretation, and those get exactly flipped on their head. From here on out, Daniel has dreams, and he's having to ask angels to help him understand. In the end of chapter 5, it says that King Belshazzar was troubled with his thoughts, as was Nebuchadnezzar, that his color left him. And that's how Daniel responds at the end. There's a huge role reversal going on. And as Daniel sees this vision opening up, he sees arising out of the ocean monsters. And there's already quite a lot of symbolism going on. The realm of the sea was that of chaos, of outer lands, of distant, as the opposite of the land of Israel, that place of promise and blessing. The sea was that untamed realm of Gentiles, that of which monsters came. And so already you can see bears don't tend to live in the water. This is highly symbolic. So the vision opens up, says that in verse 2, that he sees four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts come out of that sea, different from one another. And then in verse 4, we find the first of the beasts that arises. First is a lion with wings, a lion with wings, a non-natural occurring creature. So obviously there's some symbolism going on. I believe it to be Babylon. Babylon in the book of Isaiah is referred to as both a lion and as an eagle. And so those two images squished together. And there's something a little odd about this lion. Number one, it comes out of the sea, which is not a normal thing, but it is composed of both strength and elegance with wings. And it says that its wings are plucked. So it looks, you can imagine, if any of you have plucked chickens before, hopefully some of you, it's not totally just a thing that I've done. It's not the most glamorous looking creature at this point. It's a lion with plucked wings. So it means it cannot fly and it stands up. You might say, well, what on earth is being communicated here? Well, you remember under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon really was the head of gold. Strength and elegance were fitting for it. But then as subsequent kings came, she was weakened, no longer able to fly and conquer, standing upright, losing the strength and the beastliness of the way in which she ruled, so much so that she is conquered in a night without a fight by the second beast. The first, I believe it to be Babylon. The second beast that arises is a bear, a misshapen bear, as verse 5 says, one side is kind of bigger than the other, and I believe this to be, again, just walking down that same statue we saw in chapter 2. This is talking about the Medo-Persian Empire, one side, Persia, being stronger and greater than the other side. And we'll see this played out in chapter 8. We won't need to get drawn into all the details right now. And the bear is lying about and eating three ribs. You might ask, well, what are the three ribs? I have no idea. Zero idea. But the meaning behind what comes next, I think, is very clear. The bear is still working on its previous conquering and is commanded to rise and eat more flesh still. Verse 5, the second half of verse 5. That three ribs in its mouth. It's not even done with its previous conquering. And it is told by heaven, I would presume, arise and devour much flesh. It's similar to if you ever have the opportunity to come over to my house for a barbecue, such commands are normal. Arise and devour much flesh, even if you're still working on the ribs on your plate. That is similar to what's going on here. The bear is ravenous in its appetite. Though it is still in the midst of destroying its call, and remember where we're at timeline-wise, early in Belshazzar's kingdom, this Medo-Persian bear is told, arise, even though you're still conquering other lands, arise and devour Babylon. The third beast, a leopard with four wings, one leopard, four heads, very odd creature. And the imagery behind the leopard is swiftness and ferocity. I think that depicts the nature of the Grecian Empire under Alexander conquering the known world in give or take 8 years. What are the four heads? I don't know. Some would say the four points on a compass, maybe. Some would say the four rulers that came after Alexander, I think probably. But the sense is that as these kingdoms come rolling down through history, they are barbaric, they are ferocious, they are beastly, they are devouring, they are terrible in the way that they conduct themselves. That's the main takeaway. And we can get all caught up in, like, what is the left wing in the front? I have no idea. The text doesn't say. So let's not get drawn on off after lesser details. I believe this to be the next kingdom in a line of kingdoms, and I believe that kingdom to be Greece. And there's a fourth beast that arises. Now, we've been told what some description of the previous beast, but we're not told what this one is. We're not told if it's a bear or a lion or anything of the nature, but we are told, verse 7, it is terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong, has an odd detail, iron teeth. Usually animals don't tend to have metals making up their teeth, and feet that crush. It has 10 horns, and then later on develops another little horn that has some conflict with other horns, etc. And that little horn begins to boast, brag, and blaspheme. Covered with eyes, verse 8 says, speaking of great things. I believe we just follow the logic of the text of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. I think the unavoidable conclusion we would run into is that this is Rome. Rome that functioned more like a military machine, using iron, than any other previous one before it. Rome that devoured and crushed all lands and all peoples that stood before it. Rome that did the art of war probably better than any kingdom that came before it. And so that's the picture of these animals representing kingdoms arising from the sea, the chaos, the terror that Daniel would be seeing. And you got to imagine Daniel sitting there wondering, like, why on earth am I seeing this? Why is God depicting these nations and peoples and kings and rulers in this way. I think the very plain reading of the text would show us that human governments, rebellious peoples, that the what we could just call maybe the world system that was made in God's image and in the garden, fell into sin, is now living out the fruits of that sin in the world, and their interactions with each other and with God's people are nothing short of beastly, of ferocious, of tearing at God's people, at destroying. As Ralph Davis so accurately put it when he is talking about why the Bible would use this kind of language to talk about this topic, he says, "Biblical apocalyptic is all for proclaiming hope, but it refuses to do so by ignoring or denying the evil regimes that clutter human history. It is as if the writer invites us to incorporate the doctrine of total depravity into our politics. The kingdoms of this age seem to seize onto this phrase, 'arise and devour much flesh,' as their mantra. Daniel's vision is telling us that history is beastly. It is scary. He wants us to hold a clear realism about life in this world." I could not have put it any more clearly myself. We have been, in many ways, not isolated, but maybe we're just willingly ignorant of this reality. We live very comfortable lives, very protected, very isolated off from this reality here in this country. But if you consider the reality of what is going on in the world, and I would even argue right in our backyards here in America, this is a strikingly descriptive and accurate view. How else would you describe the systematic, legalized slaughtering of children other than beastly? How would you describe the trafficking of human beings made in God's image? How would you describe that as anything other than beastly, barbaric, ravenous? How would you describe, if we took a bigger view, it hasn't happened so much so in our country yet, but if you were just step back and look at the 20th century and look at how mankind has done at killing not just each other, but specifically isolating Christians and slaughtering them, that there would be more martyrs in this century than in the 19th before this century. What other conclusion could you come to other than this, that history is barbaric and beastly, and that's the world that we live in? It's not helpful for us to bury our heads in the sand and pretend as though it were different than that. It doesn't help us to pretend that these things aren't so. Now we can try to hide from them. We can try to ignore them, but that does not do away with the reality of those things. And this is becoming it's definitely coming up more on our radar here in America as of recently. Human history has fallen and depraved, and nothing has changed from Daniel's day till now. I appreciate and I love that the Bible speaks so plainly about this reality. If you've at all traveled in the world and seen other places, you know that this is true. I want to note secondly with you this morning the real seat of power. We've looked at nations arising from the ocean and the chaos that surrounds them, but the second major movement in this text addresses the real seat of power. And you can see it in verse 9, it's as though Daniel is seeing this eruption from the ocean, and then that whole scene is interrupted as his eyes lift upwards, and he says, "As I looked, his eyes drawn upward, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days," that's why I asked Pastor Kev if we could sing that song, even though we just sang it recently. It's the only place where this name is used of God. "The Ancient of Days took his seat." And so as Daniel is witnessing this chaos and just the barbarism of human history, his eyes are called up, and above them and over them is this courtroom scene where there's a throne and there are other thrones then set up around the throne. I think the thrones would be what we see in Revelation 4, verse 4, the thrones for the elders that surround the throne. And then enters into this scene the Ancient of Days, the who I would say is the first person of the Trinity, comes and sits in judgment and rulership over all things. So while we can talk about kingdoms coming and going, there is one king over all things, and he rules and he reigns perfectly. Now this text does something that I hadn't noticed before, but if someone were to ask you, where in the Bible do you get maybe the most descriptive view, obviously using images and similes and things like that to depict God, like what one text maybe does that the best? You might say, Daniel, well, Isaiah 6, you know, where I saw a throne and he was seated on the throne and the train of his robe filled the temple and there were seraphim. Well, yeah, that describes the courtroom scene, but it doesn't say anything about the person who sits on that throne. You might say, maybe Exodus 23, where Israel ascends the mountain and it says they see the Lord of armies and they see his feet on a sapphire sea. That's about all the description we get. Well, we're given his character in Exodus 33. Yes, it talks about what he is like, but it doesn't picture him. This is, to my knowledge, if you know of a more clear one, I'd love to hear it. This is one of the clearest texts that actually describe in images the God who sits on the throne. What does it say? It gives you a name that's unique to this text and this text alone. The Ancient of Days, he has no beginning and no end. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the courts sat in judgment. What do we learn of God in this text? He has no beginning and no end. He's called the Ancient of Days, and in that is depicted knowledge and wisdom that is unparalleled by any. That this judge who sits enthroned, both a judge and a ruler, there's no division of power in him, that as he sits enthroned, he has perfect knowledge and wisdom. His judgments will not be hindered by a lack of knowledge of reality or of history or of the future. There's no limits to his days and no limits to his knowledge. And so all of his judgments are perfectly just. They're not bent because of a lack of knowledge. They're not bent because of a prejudice one way or the other. It is fully informed justice that goes forth from this judge. His hair is white. That could also be an allusion to his age, but more likely an allusion to his purity. With Pastor Kelly, it's simply an age thing. But, well, sorry, I had to, but he's not up here. He's downstairs. White robes. The image is of a flawless, holy, perfect judge. This judge is not tainted with sin. This judge is not one like us who is a lawbreaker, but he is a perfect law keeper. Never before is there a judge like this judge. I mean, human judges are sinners who judge based on the law, but they are sinners themselves. And maybe they haven't sinned in the exact ways that the persons that they're judging have sinned, but they are sinners judging sinners. This is not the case here. Here is a holy, if you want to take the language from Isaiah 3, a thrice holy God exerting perfect holiness and righteousness as he sits in judgment. His throne is marked with fire, often indicative of wrath, of right punishment of wrongs. Not just his throne is on fire or fiery, but you'll notice the wheels. You might say, what kind of a seat has wheels? Well, often the imagery, if you want to take from Ezekiel in the first couple of chapters, the sense is both of a throne and of a like a war chariot. Like there is wrath, there is justice, there is penalty, there is punishment for sin blazing forth from him. And it says a stream of fire goes out. So the image is this: a perfect judge who is perfect knowledge and wisdom, who is himself righteous and not stained by sin, who sits there and judges all persons perfectly, and there is no limits to what he can do. That's the kind of judge who sits enthroned above all things in this scene. And you might say, well, does anyone serve him? I mean, how many times in just the normal ins and outs of our life do we feel like, man, it feels like those who serve God are the minority, like there's just a few. It's a small group. Well, not according to this text. This king sits over a court. There's 1,000, groups of 1,000. I don't think Daniel's point is like for you to be like, That's a million. That's a million. That's a lot of people. And then 10,000 times 10,000, well, that's 100 million or whatever it works out to be. My math is terrible. That's not the goal. The goal is to say that there is a countless multitude that surrounds this judge. And they are there for one purpose. They serve him. They sit and wait for the slightest movement of his hand to indicate what he desires. They can't be numbered. Books are open. There's no wrong that was not written down. There is nothing that will be overlooked. There's nothing that will be forgotten. The judgment that he renders is perfect. Now we'll come back to verses 11 and 12, but into that scene, verse 13, another character enters. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There is, I'm sure you can imagine, there's a whole lot of argument about what this scene is. Is this the second coming? Is this Christ coming with the clouds of heaven? Well, that's definitely a possibility, but I think the direction is all wrong in that. He's coming with the clouds and drawing near, not necessarily to the earth, but he's drawing near to the Ancient of Days. So as I would understand it, this is the other side of the ascension. What the apostles saw when Christ tells them, not so surprisingly, in Matthew 28, that all power and authority have been given to him. And then he goes up in a cloud of heaven and disappears from their sight. It's almost like Daniel chapter 7 picks up on that same scene or on the second half of that event and sees him coming with the clouds of heaven, being presented to this judge and being given all power, all glory, all dominion, all peoples, nations, languages. that he's given the keys of the kingdom and that all belongs to him. That's the scene. And this one coming to him is called the Son of Man. Again, unique to this passage. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. That is a different use. But this was Jesus' favorite title for himself. More than any other title, this is how Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, I believe, to draw our attention to Daniel chapter 7. It's as though every time Jesus in the Gospels refers to himself as the Son of Man, our mind should be thinking Daniel 7, the one who draws near to the Ancient of Days and receives all kingdoms, peoples, languages, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that shall know no end. When Jesus says he's the Son of Man, that's what we should be thinking. That's the real reality. I know to pile two meanings that are very similar to each other on top of one another. That is the overarching truth of this text. No matter what kind of beasts come and go and fight and what they do here on the earth, above them and beyond them is a real king who rules over all and has all dominion, and all peoples serve him. As he draws near to the Ancient of Days, is given the kingdom, he sits down, Psalm 110 says, and is told by the Ancient of Days, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Look at the command given, and this is picked up throughout all of the New Testament, specifically often in Hebrews. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So as he comes to the Ancient of Days, receives the kingdom, sits down, the exhortation of Psalm 110 comes into play. Sit and rule in the midst of your enemies. So the presence of enemies does not negate the reality of his rule. He's ruling in the midst of them. He's conquering them before him. And you might have expected that that's where the vision would end. I mean, how do you top that? But Daniel isn't satisfied with what he's seen. So we'll note, thirdly, the war and the kingdom. We'll see that in verses 15 through 28. Daniel says in verse 15, as for me, I was anxious and the visions alarmed me. So Daniel seems to not understand what he sees. And he goes to presumably an angelic being and asks this angel for help in interpreting it. Verse 16 says, and the person tells him, verse 17, it's quite easy, Daniel, the four great beasts are four kings, or you could understand it as kingdoms, who shall arise out of the earth. Pretty simple so far. Verse 18, we're going to come back to this in a little bit. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. You might think Daniel, after receiving the interpretation from an angelic being, would say, excellent, thank you very much, sir, sorry to bother you. But verse 19, then I desired to know more truth about that fourth beast. And the rest of the passage is Daniel kind of saying, yeah, I understand what you said, but I really, that fourth beast was weird and scary. Exceedingly terrifying, verse 19 says. And Daniel, like us, gets drawn into all the details. Whether or not he's missing the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man and the keys of the kingdom and all that, he's like, man, I saw teeth, iron, claws of bronze, broken and devoured into pieces, and he had stomping feet and ten horns. There's something about the fourth beast that bothers Daniel. So much so that he can't let it go, as it were. He sees the horns. He sees one arise among them. Verse 21. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Now, we're not told any of the details of what that looked like. But would that not be disturbing to you? If in the vision you were given even a small glimpse of what in my opinion, Rome did to Christians. Imagine if what you saw were men, women, and children walking into an arena full of wild animals or of gladiators. Would that not disturb you? Would you not want to know why on earth this last beast is permitted to make such war and wage it and prevail over God's people? Or maybe you saw the events that surrounded the destruction of Jerusalem under the Roman legions, under Titus. And he sees, and because we have small ones here, I won't get into the details of it, but he sees what happened there. Is it any wonder he is alarmed and shocked and aghast at what he sees? The angel tells in verse 23, yes, this fourth kingdom is different. It devours the earth, it tramples, it breaks into pieces. Verse 24, as for the ten horns, they're ten kings, ten rulers, whether ten is literal or symbolic of a full, complete number. Whether those are the Caesars or something else, that's a great conversation over coffee, but we won't delve into all the depths of it here. But notice what he says in verse 25. There is a blasphemous anti-God sentiment. He shall speak words against the Most High. And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change times and seasons, something that the Roman Caesars did. And he shall be given into his time for, or into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now you might look at that, and I don't want to delve into all of the history of interpretation on this here. But many would look at this and say, now this is Antichrist. This is a demonic ruler who will arise at the end of the days, and who will make war against the saints on a level never foreign to seen. Maybe. But if I could recommend for us, seeing this, I don't see anything in the text that doesn't somehow fit with the details that surround Rome, the affliction by the Caesars of the church on a specified intentional level that before I don't believe was seen, specifically under some of the rules like that of Nero. You could say they made war on the saints. They said blasphemous things. And Nero did have a period of intense persecution of the church that lasted roughly 3.5 years. Could that be the fulfillment? It could. But there's also a sense where if you look at things like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, sometimes what you can do is have one layer of meanings that reflect and point to something beyond itself. There are things said to the king of Tyre that when you read them, you go, you know, I'm not sure we're talking entirely just about the king of Tyre anymore. Or there are things said about the ruler of Babylon that you go, you know what, this sounds a lot like someone else. So if you look at this text, you might say, is that Nero? Yeah, possibly. You might say, is that the man of lawlessness that Paul talks about? Yeah, maybe. I couldn't say one way or the other definitively. But I think if we try to get sucked into that level of specificity, we begin to then lose the main point that we should be seeing. So if I could back away from the identity of the little horn for a moment, whether it's Nero or the man of lawlessness, The very clear meaning in the text is this, that the beasts of the world will make war and slaughter the saints of God. And that is a grievous, difficult thing for Daniel or any of us to get our minds wrapped around. There are elements of the world that wage war against the church of God. And verse 21 should just be a hard reality for us to get our minds wrapped around. And as I look, the horn made war on the saints and prevailed over them. So whenever that time is, and whatever that looks like, whether it's it's happening right now in the world, or whether it was Rome, or whether it is yet in the future, the sense, I believe, is the same. That it is hard for Christians to say, I understand the beastliness of the world, and I also get that God rules and reigns in the heavenlies, and how do I reconcile what is going on in my life and in the world now? How do I process this? How do I think my way and live my way through that without getting utterly discouraged? Well, I think the text has answered it for us. Look back at verse 11. And I looked because the sound of the great words of the horn was speaking. So the sense is he's seeing the Ancient of Days, and you can hear this annoying little horn covered with eyes, boasting of great things. And I love the way this is described. It's this tiny, insignificant nobody compared to the Ancient of Days. And I looked, and the sound of the horn was speaking, and as I looked, this beast. Now remember how it was described. Terrible, with claws of bronze and iron teeth and feet. The most terrible of all creatures and governments and afflictions. This thing that's so big and bad that Daniel can't even describe it. Four words. The beast was killed. The end of the story. Its body destroyed, given over to be burned. God will render judgment. God will rule, God will reign, and He does it in His own time. And in case we miss it in verse 11 and verse 12, look at verse 26. The same event is described. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed even unto the end. So the sense is, while what we see with our eyes are worldly systems raging, like Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the kings plot a vain thing? There is coming a time where they are done away with. The Lord has already dealt with the governments we've talked of, but that does not stop all the persecution of the church. The Lord rules and reigns and judges, and He will render judgment. I love the simplicity of verse 11. The beast was killed. Isn't that what we saw with the affliction that Babylon waged on God's people? Isn't that what we saw with the Medes and the Persians? Isn't that what we saw with Greece and under Alexander, and what we'll find in a few or in a chapter or two with the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes? God has destroyed him. He was a little horn as well. Isn't that what God has done with Rome, that He's brought them to an utter nothing right now, that they no longer afflict and wage war on God's people? God will judge. Remember how the throne was described. Fire issued forth, fury and wrath. This is a judge who will one day set all things straight. You might say, well, okay, well, how do I view all of this in connection with the people of God? Well, we actually read it in verse 18. I want to draw our eyes back to it. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom. Now, notice the piling on of words. Forever, comma, forever and ever. How long do you think we will possess that kingdom? A long time. We'll just say forever. Forever and ever. I mean, that is how Daniel describes it. And so the image is this: the conquering Son of Man who slaughters the beasts of the world ascends to the Father, sits at the Father's right hand, or the Ancient of Days, as he's called in this text, is given a kingdom, and not just that he is given that kingdom, but that he then gives it or participates with his saints. How else do you understand verse 18? They shall receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Look at the same statement in verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms and the whole earth shall be given to the king, to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. So how do we take those truths, view them in light of all of the beastliness of human history, gel them with the rule of God over all things? I think Jesus said it simply in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How do we view life in a fallen world with all of its disappointments, all of the rage and ferocity and viciousness that is leveled against God's people? The Son of Man has triumphed. He rules over me. And he has invited me to be a participant with him in his kingdom. And no beast can take that away. No beast can take from God's people the kingdom given to them by Christ. No one. And so, whether we are living in first century under Rome, whether we are living under some of the elements of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, whether we are suffering under the USSR 50, 60 years ago, no matter when and how we live and what aspect we are being afflicted, no beast can take that kingdom away from God's people. And we can know, because I mean, these beasts that are described, well, they're nothing more than persons, are they not? Like, governments are made up of people. That's not a complex idea. And God will judge them. And God will judge them in ways that will be astonishing to us. We consider again for a moment the way in which the Ancient of Days was described. Perfect wisdom and knowledge. Holy. Full of righteous wrath. Not anger and wrath the way we experience it, but full righteous wrath. And he has books, verse 10 says, that he opens. And there is coming a day where he will judge all wrongs committed. None of us will stand there witnessing that and say of any person or of any kingdom or of any government, you know, wow, they got off easy. If we consider the weight of what we're seeing in the text here and the weight of the judgment that God will issue, I believe we will see the consequences of sin fully paid out, and even as saved people will tremble and shake at the, and I mean this in a good way, at the terribleness of the effects of sin that have been punished. We so soften sin and the consequences of sin when we stand on judgment day and see this judge, verses 9 and 10, dealing out true, full, unbridled, unhindered, unnuanced judgment, we will tremble at the terribleness of it. We will not say on that day, man, you know, those people who slaughtered Christians, they got off easy. We will say we had no idea the cost that sin has. I wonder if on that day we will start to understand the nature of the cross. Do you think you'd be able to stand by and see the judge of all the world judging those who are outside of Christ and see the terribleness of that judgment meted out without thinking that's also what I deserved. The fiery throne with flames that consume and issue forth, verse 9 says, they, because of my sin, ought to have been leveled at me and also at you. But they're not. You might say, why are they not? Well, the Son of Man gives to His people a kingdom. Well, how did He purchase for them a kingdom? Or verse 13 says He's coming from somewhere. Well, from where is He coming? He is coming from being on the earth, dying a substitutionary death, where the fullness of verse 9 and 10 was issued out on Him on our behalf. The scene that we see in verse 9 and 10 of the perfect judge who levels out perfect judgment, whose books are complete, whose character righteous, whose wrath and fury full, that was aimed at Christ on our behalf. He's not talking about some non-literal or something that is pictured but not a true reality. What He's talking about is the full judgment of God leveled at sin. Now all persons will be judged. Some were judged a day in where Christ hung on Calvary and the Father poured out His wrath for their sin on Christ. And all others outside of Christ will be judged on a future day. But understand this, all sin will be judged. And the only way that verse 18 can be true, that Christ gives His people a kingdom that cannot be shaken, is because He bore the sin of His people. And verse 13 picks up on His return in triumph and victory as He comes back. That's the only way that we receive the kingdom. That's the only way that we are preserved through all of this. That's the only way that we can live for it in this kind of life full of assurance and comfort and hope, is because the Son of Man bore our sin, was victorious over the grave, killed that beast, robbed the grave of its sting and its victory, and can preserve all of His people to the end, so that verse 27 rings true, and it rings true for God's people for an eternity. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion shall be over all who serve and obey Him. What tremendous hope this should give the church. That no matter what wrongs and sins and violence is leveled against you, the Son of Man purchased by His blood a kingdom for you to be part of, and no beast, no person can ever take that from you. That's a true king. And that's the king that we serve. That's the king we serve now and every day that we draw breath. Let's pray. Father, we ask You that You would grant us hope in difficult times. We pray, O God, that You would stir up our hearts and our affections for this king. Father, even as we try to declare Your greatness, even as we try to declare Your victory, Lord, we're painfully aware of how short we fall. Give us every confidence and hope in the King of Kings. Thank You that it is Your delight to give us the kingdom. May we not waver. May we not be filled with fear. But may we live boldly knowing this, that Christ our King rules and reigns, and no tyrant can change that. We pray this in our Savior's great name. Amen.